Our Bible reading is from Joshua chapter 7, but we will begin at chapter 6, verse 27. Joshua chapter 6, beginning at the 27th verse. Say, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel have turned their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and will surround us and will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning, and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the tribes of the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahite was taken. And he brought near the clan Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, and the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent, and brought them to Joshua, and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Please do turn back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. A question we may be interested in asking ourselves is, what makes for a growing church? What makes for a growing church or denomination? The church in the case does ask itself that, often gets answers it doesn't like and chooses to sweep under the carpet and ignore them. A question it perhaps asks less often is, what makes for a declining church? What causes the church to fail and stumble? What holds it back and takes away its effectiveness? We know that God is sovereign and that we cannot see all his will, that sometimes he humbles a church for a time for reasons that we cannot see. But God does sometimes lift the veil and show us that sometimes a church is humbled for its sin. Here we see that people of God, the church of God, in the time of Joshua, brought under discipline by God, facing a time of failure and ineffectiveness and retreat, because they have cherished sin amongst them. We don't know why every church fails. That fails. Not every church plant that closes, not every church that loses members, it is a church that is cherishing sin. But we should heed God's warning that churches will be robbed of spiritual power and effectiveness by sin. I want us to see that as we look into Joshua chapter 7, as we see the warning that God gives us. And it is a sobering warning of the consequences of sin, the terrors it can wreak upon God's people, the judgment it can bring upon churches. I want to see as well God's response to that, God's means of dealing with sin amongst his people, and to see more wonderfully than all of that a saviour, to see how this passage takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first then, sin causes God's people to fail. Sin causes God's people to fail. When sin takes hold in a church, then we cannot expect it to stay alive for long or to prosper. Joshua 7 is a vivid illustration from the history of God's people of a church that cherished sin and that failed as a result. The Israelites are, after all, the church. They received the promises in types and shadows that we now receive openly in the Lord Jesus. They have been called by God, gathered by him, made a people, a church. They were a people, a church, a particular congregation, albeit a very large one, and the only congregation that existed at their time. And here we see this church, this congregation in the time of Joshua, in reverse, going downhill, in decline, and on the point of collapse. Their very survival is at stake. It had been going so well. In the last generation, they had seen amazing miracles. The generation before called out of Egypt. The weeks preceding even, the wondrous fall of Jericho, where without a sword being unsheathed, the walls tumbled down and God's people were victorious. In the very verse that precedes Joshua chapter 7, we hear this description, 6:27. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But, and what a but it is. You see, right on the back of the fall of Jericho is a defeat for God's people at Ai. Retreats, a shameful retreat indeed. And a prayer meeting where Joshua himself is rebuked and warned that the people are at existential risk. They are at the point of being cut off by God. From victory to defeat in but a matter of days. How dangerous a time victory can be for pride and complacency. What has happened to Israel? How have things turned so rapidly from good to evil? Verse 1, that's but. God lifts the curtain that we might see what the Israelites could not. Verse 1 of chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. God had, of course, given very clear instructions as to how the Canaanite people were to be treated. Though he had been long-suffering, the time had come for the people to be wiped away, for there to be a new start in the land of a new people. God had warned his people of the temptation that would come were they not to devote to destruction all that they found in the land. They were warned that if they were to take on the culture of the people who had preceded them, that they would soon take on their gods and end up as wicked as they had been. To ensure that didn't happen, the ban, the devotion to destruction, had been ordered by God. Nothing was to be left. God's people would not survive the temptation of bringing amongst themselves the remnants of Canaanite civilization. God is holy, set apart, utterly without sin, so good and light in himself that sin is repelled from him, cannot come into his presence. And the ban was to be a visible representation of that, the utter wiping away of all that was not like God. Joshua had repeated the instructions to the people in God's name on the eve of the fall of Jericho. He had made clear the consequences of breaking the command back in 6:18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. If the things of Canaan come in to the church of God, they will become as the Canaanites. And in their relationship to God, they will become as the Canaanites, devoted themselves to the same destruction that God was bringing upon them. God was not in the business of ethnic pride. It was about sin and not about nationality. Were those things devoted to destruction to be brought into the camp, they would face the same fate as the people they were to replace. And yet, Achan saw some pretty and he fought harmless loot and took it for himself. Do we not see the psychology of sin in Achan's later confession in verse 21? I saw, I coveted, I took. The pattern of humanity inside and outside the church in Adam, in every age. That which is desirable to the eyes is coveted and taken, and judgment falls. The object of our desires replaces the God of the universe in our affections, and transgression is born. Achan had sinned, not kept indeed willfully broken God's command about the devoted things. And that was, we are told from verse 1, though the Israelites cannot yet see it, the reason why they are defeated at Ai. The reason they came so close to destruction was because they cherished sin in their midst. They're told as much in verse 1. Sin is the root of Israel's failure, her ineffectiveness, its origin. And sin is a terrible problem. It is an existential risk to the people that begins with one man. The whole people come close to utter destruction. They will no longer be his people, God warns them. He will leave them no more land, no more blessing, no more God. Their very identity as the church is in question. Do you see the gravity of this one man's sin? It is not some minor problem. It is a terrible and massive one. And it's not just Achan's problem, not even just his family's or his friends, but the whole people's. We might ask ourselves, why is this the whole of Israel's problem? Why does God's anger burn not just against Achan, but against the whole people of Israel? Why does this bring them so near to utter failure? Well, there's an important lesson here, is there not? Sin is never just an individual problem. Sin robs churches of their effectiveness, because sin is never just an individual problem. I don't think it's too controversial to say that we live in an individualistic age. We like to talk about self-esteem, as we said this morning, not identity in a group. We're constantly being told things like, why can you judge me? Who are you to be my judge? We live in a culture of no standards, but personal standards. You may see it that way, but this is true for me. There is no truth but my personal truth. But the Bible doesn't see people merely as isolated individuals who exist one by one. Yes, we will all answer to God one by one, but we also are part of communities, of families, of churches, and those groups matter. Our churchly identity matters. Our natural inclination may be to find what happens here problematic. But one man sins and all potentially die. Indeed, God is clear that no one innocent will die for someone else's sin, in which they have no part or interest. But groups do matter nonetheless. It's made clear, is it not, that God's anger burns at the people of Israel for the sin of Achan. You see, there will always be an interchange between the individual and the group, and so sin is never just an individual problem. Achan's sin cannot be separated from the people of which he is a part. And we can see that running both ways. First, it is clear, isn't it, that Achan's sin does not come out of nowhere. When the people are told that someone has taken devoted things, they don't all look across to Achan and say, he's always been the black sheep, of course it was him. It is not obvious where the sin will have occurred. More, we're given reminders, hints, of the fact that this is part of a far greater malaise in God's people. We see Joshua send the smaller group so as not to tire the people out with toil by doing what God has commanded in getting together to take the city. He hears the report of the spies that they're only a small and insignificant city and thinks, well, then we don't all need to go. Complacency and pride. An ignoring of the fine detail, the small print of God's commands, thinking that we can do it our own way and not God's way. Even Joshua seems to have got a little bit spiritually flabby. Does he not in his prayer seem to have lost his faith in God's promises? To think that God will abandon them, finally. To even go so far as to say, if only we'd stayed the other side of the Jordan and never entered into the land that you had promised us. This is the people who have lost their spiritual edge. Achan's sin does not come out of nowhere. Sin is never just an individual problem. It's easy, isn't it, to lay all the blame at Achan's door and not to see the hints that the problem runs much deeper. Do you not see that three times we're told Achan's family? At the beginning in verse 1, we're reminded who his father, his grandfather, his tribe are. And then as God draws the people near, family by family, as the scope narrows, we're shown again who this man's ancestors are, of the family of which he's a part. And finally, again, we get in summary his family. Achan is no rogue individual, no outsider. He is a son of the church. He grew up amidst the people who had seen the deliverance from Egypt. He had been to Sabbath school. He had spoken to his parents of the things of God. He had been taught. He had seen Moses and Joshua lead the people. Perhaps he had been there the day that Deuteronomy was delivered. Yes, there are sadly prodigals in many godly families and churches. But here things seem to be different, don't they? We're showing this man part and parcel of the people who seem to have given in to complacency and faithlessness, even in the midst of great victories and blessing. Sin is never an individual problem. We see here a culture created that creates men like Achan. As a church, how is our spiritual health? I'm not a minister amongst you, but it is a question to prayerfully ask ourselves. Are there underlying spiritual sicknesses? Is there a culture which makes respectable certain sorts of sin? Hindsight is always a wonderful thing. Haven't we seen that in the recent scandals in the BBC or in the church? That sometimes even when there's something wrong in the culture of institution, we can ignore it. Delude ourselves, pull the wool over our own eyes and choose not to see it. What then are our cultural blind spots as the church today? I suspect that every church in every age has had respectable sins. They change as the years and decades pass. But God says that sin is sin. What is sin now will be sin 100 years from now. What was sin 100 years ago is sin today. But things do change, do they not? It would be, I am glad to say, far harder to be sinfully racist today in the church than it was 100 years ago. Cultures in churches change. But what might we be choosing to ignore? Where might we be creating Achans? It is easy, is it not, to refuse to take collective responsibility when we see sin emerging in the church, to not see our part in it, to not see the culture of the collective playing its role in creating the individual whose sin is exposed. To point the finger, forgetting that when we point the finger, there are three fingers pointing back at us. This process of examining our church culture might be a painful one, but it is something we must do in every age and generation, in every church. At all times, we confess our sins together, week by week, and in our devotions, day by day. Sin is never an individual problem. Perhaps the more direct application, that is the other way around. Churches produce cultures which give us individual sinners. They also, we see that individual sins have effects on churches. Achan's sin really does affect the whole of the people. I guess it's easy, isn't it, for us to trifle with sin. To think its consequences will not be too bad. We do that to ourselves. Perhaps we even more deeply tend to do that when we think about our churches. At the very worst, we think I will ruin my own life and leave myself feeling very far from God. I'll bring myself under discipline from God's mighty hand. But do we remember the effect that we have on others? Not that we might feel guilty, but that we might feel responsible and zealous and thankful to God and dependent upon his mercy. Is there a tendency amongst us to think of the church as something over there who we cannot affect because we're not a minister or an elder? Well, nor was Achan. But he certainly had an effect on the people of which he was a part. Addressing sin in our own life and helping one another by encouragement to do so is vital to the health of the church. Church membership matters. We have been put by God in a people, a local church. And that membership, that community, the brethren, the brothers and sisters God has placed with, we are to labour with them. We have been made responsible for one another's professions of faith. One another's walk with the Lord, to pray sincerely for one another, that God would bless and grow and conform to his Son those whom he has put alongside us. My intention is not to pile the pressure on you, to make you feel responsible individually for everyone else, but we shouldn't either completely write off what God is saying to us here about the impact of the sin of the individual upon the church. The church is not some particular core of full-time staff or inner circle of super spiritual people. It is all of us, and we stand or fall together. God, in his word, does not answer every single ethical or philosophical query raised about this collective responsibility in Joshua chapter 7. But what he does clearly reveal should give us pause. It should be on our minds as we think of our actions, as we think of our daily devotions and commitment and dependence upon the Lord. As we remember that we are to bear one another's burdens, that we bear responsibility to the brothers and sisters. As we come before God and ask him for his help, let's see how urgent that is. Do not be here the pattern of every human life after the fall. The one man bringing death to all by his sin. The solidarity and the humanity gone wrong. A fallen nature where the consequences of our sin can bring horrific consequences which are beyond our control or ability to rein in or bring back ourselves. Sin is never an individual thing, and it does cause churches to fail. But let's get to grips with our culture as a church and get to grips with our walk as individuals as we remember those things. But then let's look at how God shows in this passage how to deal with sin. Sin is dealt with by repentance under God. Joshua sort of gets this, doesn't he? After the feast of Ai, he does what looks like good things. He realises sin is the problem. In verse 6, he tears his clothes and falls to the ground. He shows regret for what has happened. In fact, he calls for a prayer meeting of the whole church. And when we look at the content of Joshua's prayer, we see that he too has not really got it. He is indeed sad about what has happened. But in the end, is not his prayer just some extended whining, which shows actual disbelief in God, verses 7 and 8. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? We can tell from God's answer that he is not overly impressed with Joshua's actions. He tells him to get up and do something. You see, Joshua, as with all merely human religion, sees some of the truth, and yet he mixed it with sin and confusion, with distrust and disbelief. He sees that God must answer sin, but makes no commitment himself to do anything about it. He is slow to act. He does not speak of anything that he and the people will actually do, but merely says to God, what will you do? He implies even that God has allowed this to happen, that it is somehow God's fault. Ultimately, Joshua does not really repent. Repent is a Bible word for a Bible meaning, to turn around, to change our attitude to sin, to make a clean break with it, and to commit ourselves again to God's way, to see the wonderful greatness of God and the love he bears for us, and to trust in him. Do we sometimes think of repentance as just regret, feeling very bad about sin and the way that things are, rather than truly seeing repentance for what it is, a turning around, a change of mindset? Not that our works can justify us, or win or earn God's forgiveness, but because when we turn to God, we turn to his ways. We say to God, I no longer desire to do things my way, I desire to do them your way, to receive the forgiveness that you offer in Jesus. And I therefore see how wonderful your way of doing things is, because it comes from you. You are so full of love for me. We can't love God and yet not trust his ways for our lives, his way of forgiveness, his way of living. And thanks God, we can no longer be committed to doing things our own way and not God's. The details of what happens to Achan and his family, what God tells his people to do, may again trouble us, even be shocking to us. But it's not primarily the content, the procedure that we need to see, but that it is God's will. Is that not what's being emphasised? All the way through, you cannot but see that it is God taking the initiative, God who picks out again and again, it is God who chooses the tribe, God who chooses the clan, the family, the man. It is God's will being done for his people as they are consecrated to him. Sin is exposed, confessed, and submitted to God's wrath by his initiation and work. And only when sin is dealt with can the church again prosper. Only when God's just punishment is fallen can the people again be what God has made them to be in their effectiveness. The key thing is that people are called to turn and do what God has commanded, to institute his law, to do the things that he has said to do. If we are repenting, we must turn if we want to live and prosper spiritually as individuals and as a church, to see and commit to doing things God's way and not our own. Exposed and confessed, the sin of Achan falls under God's wrath, and again the people can succeed. In chapter 8 we see them take Ai after the manner that God has ordered. Praise be to God that the fate of Achan need not be ours for our sin, but we can trust in the Lord Jesus and know that the wrath of God has fallen on him and not on us, that we might prosper as a church and individuals. We can expose and confess our sin and know that all this penalty has been borne by the Lord Jesus, that we might prosper again. A message not just for individuals, but for us as a church. That we can repent and be restored. At the corporate level, the Lord Jesus has left a pattern for this in church discipline, but not given to us here in this passage. And we should do the things that the Lord Jesus has commanded us to do. If we are to be a church that delights in God and his ways, that is repentant week by week and day by day, we should want to do all that God has commanded us and to do it joyfully. Let me leave you with one thought, and this is the big thought. I don't want you to feel like a tacked on finish to a sermon, what you expect from the preacher. But my constant thought as I prepared this passage, troublesome in places, and preached it twice, once to our congregation at home and now to you. Does this passage not show us our need of the Lord Jesus in so many ways? Does it not drive us to our knees and back to him? Jesus, who can do what Joshua could not, in standing between a wrathful God and a sinful people. Joshua let the people down in his prayers and his lack of repentance, and Jesus will never let us down as our mediator. Jesus, who can deal with the punishment our sins deserve, as Joshua, as no man could for Achan. Jesus, who by his Spirit can give us life and strength to live his way, that we may not fall into the sin that brings death to ourselves and others. And Jesus, who can help us to persevere. Does this passage show us how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray to him now.